Turn to Psalm 51. If you've turned away from it. A prayer of true repentance. Prayer of true repentance. As you look at this psalm, you see a number of requests that David is making. The background of this psalm is alluded to in the title. It says the psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. David had sinned grievously. He had sinned publicly. After months, as David is not repenting, God sent a prophet to him, confronted him. When David's sin was opened up before him and all the details that the Lord knew were given to Nathan, and he confronted David, rebuked David. David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." David not only said that to Nathan, but there's a sense in which Psalm 51 is that acknowledgement as well that was put into the public life of Israel. This psalm essentially tells us that David is recognizing, "I have sinned against the Lord." I like what Spurgeon said. He said, "When we remember his sin, let us dwell most upon his penitence and upon the long series of chastisements which rendered the after part of his life such a mournful history." Now, obviously, with the penitence or the repentance, there's also forgiveness. And this psalm, as well as Psalm 32, are given to this subject in David's life. Psalm 32 describes the spiritual and even physical effects that David was experiencing when he was silent about his sin prior to his repentance. He talks about his body wasting away, groaning, his strength was sapped. But then when he was forgiven, the joy and the blessing of knowing that his sins were not reckoned to his account. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is not reckoned to him. We have looked months back at Psalm 32. But in Psalm 51, it's been called the sinner's guide. And there certainly is a guide here for our prayers. I believe it was Martin Luther who said this psalm more than any other is sung in the church of his day. It's a recognition that this psalm is of great value to us as we think about our own life before the Lord and our state as sinners. One commentator said, "For about 3,000 years now, David has been teaching sinners the ways of God's forgiveness and mercy through the written lament. Although it was an intensely personal prayer, it was deposited in the sanctuary to be used by others also in need of forgiveness." So are you in need of forgiveness? Are you in need of God's grace? Do you need to draw upon the infinite well of his loving kindness again? I do. This is why some would even take this psalm, place it at their bedside, and read it nightly. There really isn't a day that goes by where we don't need repentance. We may not have sinned like David sinned, but we still sin, and we are sinners. For that reason, this guide, the sinner's guide, is for us. And it is a picture, I believe, of true repentance. We don't see everything taking place in David's life, but this is a recognition in his heart of certain truths about God, certain realities in his own life, certain truths about himself that I trust will be instructive for us. And the first thing that I want to point out as we look at the psalm is the very first prayer. It's a humble request for God's grace. A humble request for God's grace. And what we see in the first verse here of this psalm is, as true repentance begins, it involves humbly seeking grace and cleansing from God through prayer. True repentance involves humbly seeking God's grace and cleansing from God through prayer. This is, notice, a prayer. Be gracious to me, O God. He's addressing God. And repentance involves prayer. It may have been some time since you prayed because of your sin. It was, it seems, in David's life, there was a period where he talks about his silence, Psalm 32, where he didn't talk to God. But when his mouth was finally loosed, you might say, sort of like Zacharias in the New Testament, although David certainly could talk, he had said so many words of deceit. He'd been through a lot of groaning, apparently, Psalm 32. But now when he begins to talk and his heart has been rebuked and he has changed and he's turning to the Lord, his first words are, "Be gracious to me, grace me, O God." It's a call for God's undeserved favor. Job asked this of his friends. He said, pity me, O you my friends, Job 19:21. That request for grace, undeserved favor, in the light of what David has done, also involves mercy. This grace, undeserved favor that God, if he gives it to David, is going to involve God not dealing with David according to his sins. And yes, God did chastise him, but David deserved to die. David deserved, because of his sins, as you and I do, to go to an eternal hell. But this request for grace teaches us, doesn't it, that this is the way to come to God. It's the way to approach God. We don't approach God with anything of value in and of ourselves. We need only to come to God with our sin. And we also need to leave our self-righteousness aside. Sometimes we come to God and we think our humility, we think, maybe the things that I've done, maybe the attitude of my heart, maybe the depth of my feeling about how sad I was. None of that is going to gain any merit with God, although God expects us to be people of integrity as we come to him and sincerity. Remember the Pharisee who thought of himself as better than this tax collector, and he compared himself, "I'm not like this sinner." Remember, Jesus taught that there was only one of those two that were standing there at the temple who was justified. And it was the man who was beating his breast. And he was saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Even as he looked at this Pharisee, he thought of himself as being unrighteous compared to this other man. And when in fact Jesus said there was only one of those that went down to his house justified, it was the one who recognized he had nothing to bring. All he could do was ask God to be merciful to him, the sinner. What do we come to God with? Nothing in our hands but our sin. We have nothing to offer him. And yet we can still pray. Songwriter said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." And rightly so, because God is a God of grace. He's the God of all grace. Peter says, 1 Peter 5:10, "After you've suffered a while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." But David was assured of the grace of God, not only in his own life and God's dealings with him. To this point in David's life, God had blessed him from the time of not only giving him life, but granting him the throne of Israel and everything leading up to that, favor with the people. That would be a study in and of itself to recognize God's grace, and God, in rebuking David, enumerated some of that through Nathan, and this is what I did for you, David. But David would have just had to look or listen to the scripture and see that God was a God of grace. He came to Abraham in grace, and Isaac in grace, and Jacob in grace, and Israel in grace. Even the Ten Commandments, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, is a statement of grace. And when God revealed himself at the top of that mountain to Moses, what did he say? As Moses said, show me your glory. And God is going to show the glory of who he is before Moses. And as he passes by, he says, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. At the very heart of God's revelation of himself to man, to Moses, what does he say? But that he's gracious, that he forgives. And yet, at the same time, it says he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. How could those both be true, that he forgives and he's gracious, and yet he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished? Someone has said the tension in that statement is really calls for some explanation, and the explanation is in the cross of Jesus Christ. God deals with the sin, and in the very same act of Christ, he's demonstrating his grace towards mankind, and he's making a way for man to be forgiven. 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 9, Hezekiah, time of Hezekiah, as he sent out a message to the people. He says, if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. When you come to God and you're looking to him for grace, and you come with nothing but your sin, you're not coming on your own merit, he will not turn his face from you. He'll receive that prayer. David is not coming proclaiming some kind of action or loyalty or something, some achievement, something he's done. Instead, he's just saying, be gracious to me, O God. So David has a humble request here for God's grace. I want you to notice as well, he's consciously dependent upon God's loving loyalty and compassion. He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. David's request for grace is based upon God's nature, some of which we've already considered from God's self-revelation. Why can David make the request, be gracious to me? Because he knows that God is a God of steadfast love, of loving loyalty, of loving kindness. How much loving kindness does he have? Well, it's infinite. The loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. Psalm 103, verse 17. The steadfast love of the Lord was the reason that David was confident to be able to come to God. He was depending upon that as he spoke to God. Not only that, but he knew God was a God of compassion. Literally, according to the greatness of your compassions, plural. This is a reference to God's tender mercies. One commentator, Joseph Alexander, said it is a term expressive of the warmest and tenderest affections. So when Joseph sees his brother Benjamin and he is deeply stirred, Genesis 43, over him, this is the moving of his heart for his brother, this yearning for him. And then in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 26, remember the two women that came to Solomon and one of the children had died and they were arguing about whose child it was, and Solomon said, "Bring me a sword." And the woman whose child it was deeply stirred for her child. There was a moving of her heart to the point where she was willing to give away her child rather than to see the life of the child taken. Solomon recognized that compassion, the compassion of the mother, demonstrated who the true mother was. But this is God's compassion, and it's said to be great here. How much compassion does he have? Well, again, it's infinite. Lamentation says, "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." What's new every morning? Is it his loving kindnesses, or is it his compassions? It's really both. God's acts of loving loyalty come to us out of a heart of compassion. Praise the Lord that God is a God of compassion. David says, "Be gracious to me according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions." Well, how big could we say is the bank account of God's loving kindness? How big is the bank account of God's compassion? More than David's sin. More than David's sin. David's sin was abounding. It was a great transgression. It was public. He was the king. He took a man's wife. He murdered her husband. He caused by his actions the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Talk about sin. Abounding sin. After all of the grace that God had shown him. But God's grace is even greater, and his mercy is so great that yes, God can forgive David's sin. David is confident that if he pleads on the basis of this loving kindness and the compassion of God, that it is more than enough to provide for his sin. What he did not yet know was how God would provide in terms of the actual transaction and the cross of Christ. But David is confident the character of God was such that he could be forgiven. And I want to ask you today, are you confident if you come to God and ask him for grace that his love and compassion will be extended towards you? That he loves you? You just look to Jesus in the Gospels and see how many times his compassion is extended to individuals. In some cases, individuals whom he had never met. Of course, he knew them. He created them. But they're just meeting him. They're touching the fringe of his garment in some cases. And what does Jesus do but to turn and show compassion? Or he sees a leper and he reaches out and in compassion touches the leper. Someone is let down through the roof by his friends and he forgives the man and then heals him. This is a demonstration of what God is like. Jesus, in the Gospels, casting out demons, healing lepers, teaching out of compassion and love. Look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Does God love you? What is the signal that God loves this world? It's because he gave his only son. God so loved that he gave, one writer said, and the giving with Calvary at its heart was not a trickle, but a torrent. A mighty, flowing, rushing river. Or a vast ocean. That's how God's love is pictured. And does that love reach you? Does it reach me? Praise the Lord. As the gospel is proclaimed and those words are read, yes, God loves you. He loved us while we were still his enemies. Will he forgive you? Yes, come to him. And call out for his grace. So there's a dependence here, verse 1, on the character of God, these truths about God, his compassion, his loving kindness. There's also here in verses 1 and 2 a recognition of his own filth and defilement before God in prayer, and a petition for full cleansing. There's an open recognition of his own filth and defilement before God in prayer and a petition for full cleansing. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, blot out my transgressions, plural. David is acknowledging multiple sins. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions. Verse 4, against you only I have sinned. Verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me. Recognizes that he's in need of washing. Verse 9, he says, hide your face from my sins, plural, blot out all my iniquities. David is confessing his sin. Even in his prayer in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, he is acknowledging his murder. And he's asking the very beginning, God, be gracious to me, depending on the character of God, and then asking for God to obliterate, to completely remove his transgressions from him. This word that's translated blot out, it can be used in this way. He says, I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish. I'll blot it out. The idea is destroy. Genesis 6, verse 7, God said, I will blot out man. And when he sent the flood, he blotted out every living thing, except, of course, for Noah and his family. He planned to blot out the memory of Amalek. So the idea here is to obliterate, to completely remove. David's asking for that. God, completely remove my transgressions, those times when I have stepped over the line of your law intentionally. Those times, one person described it as a breaking loose or a tearing away from God, the idea of a transgression. Throwing off the bonds of God's law and doing what I want to do instead. David had come to the place in his life where he was willing to call sin what it was and what it is. It's not just a misdeed. That's just a mistake. It's a breaking, a shattering of God's law. And sometimes we're so self-deceived, we don't want to admit our sin, do we? We don't want to admit our pride. We don't want to admit our lust. We don't want to admit our anger and our bitterness and our hatefulness. We don't want to acknowledge that we have sinned, but part of true repentance is actually acknowledging this as sin. Openly recognizing that we have sinned before God. Blot it out. Blot out my transgressions. That's biblical language. Do you ever pray that way? Lord, blot out my transgressions. I was thinking as I was studying the psalm, there are terms that we don't tend to use that are in our Bibles, but if we use them, we would better understand and knew what they meant. We'd better understand what we've done and what God does. The word iniquity, as he says in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Maybe that word iniquity is not very readily accessible to our mind. It's the word that means perversity or twistedness. When we behave in a way that is not righteous, but we twist or turn from the right path, we deviate from the right path, that's iniquity. Sometimes that's translated wickedness. That word iniquity, it's obviously an English word, comes from a Latin root. The Latin root has two words, One is the word not, and the other word is equal. Not equal. And the idea is behavior that is not equal to the standard of God's law. It doesn't match. It falls below. Every time we act in such a way that's not equal to the standard of the commandments of God, we commit iniquity. And David had. He'd murdered. He'd committed adultery. He had coveted. He had stolen. You look at the word iniquity in Scripture, study out that word, that Hebrew word, and you find that it refers to rebellion. Numbers 14, in complaining against the leader that God had appointed. In 1 Kings 17, it refers to moral impurity. In Joshua 22, it refers to the iniquity of Achan, which was his disobedience to the Lord. In 1 Samuel 3, it was profaning the sacrifices like Eli's sons, and they also committed moral impurity. But all of that is under the picture of iniquity. They had deviated from the right path. They had profaned the worship of God. They'd committed iniquity. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5 refers to idolatry as iniquity. And what does David ask for? He asks for washing from that, which means that iniquity stains us in some way, that it causes us to be filthy and corrupt. The word here, it's interesting, as you look at the words for even washing, the word wash here refers not to just simply a rinse kind of a wash, sort of like you get at the car wash, but the idea is a deep clean. It's a washing by rubbing and kneading, because sin has stained. And David is asking, God, wash me. Rub it out. Get it all out. I don't want any more of that. The word, verse 2, cleanse me from my sin, is also a word that refers to purifying, but it's often used in passages regarding leprosy or some other kind of ritual purity. The consequence of this kind of cleansing is cleansing in the sight of others. So the picture here of sin that David is confessing is a full one. Sin is a defiling thing. It is a staining thing. It makes us filthy and in need of a deep clean. And David recognizes that I can't do it. God must do it. Only God can do this. David can't clean himself up. David can't remedy the situation. Sort of like when we see something and we think, I can't get that out. I need to take this to the cleaners because it has something that only they with special chemicals may be able to get out. But sin is such that only God can deal with it. One writer said, sin is not only an offense which needs forgiving, it is a pollution which needs cleansing. You know, some of us can't stand to have the least bit of dirt on our hands or our clothing. You're looking for it right now, just by saying that, right? As soon as we see something, we want to get it off as soon as possible. And it might even make us, the smallest thing might actually make us change our clothes, right? Because we're so concerned about that dirt. We don't want to present ourselves to others in anything less than just clean garments. And even if it wasn't anybody else, it'd still bother me, right? What if we thought of our sin in that way? And recognize that really, we're not the only ones to inspect our garments. God is. See, it's a terrible thing in the book of Zechariah when the priest of God, whose garments were to be, you might say, pure white on certain occasions, linen as he served God, but he's standing before the Lord in filthy garments. It's a scene that is horrific. We But these are royal robes that David is wearing. He is the king of Israel. And he has so defiled and polluted those robes. And in this psalm, he's making others aware of it. He's making the general public know. He's being transparent. I've sinned. And what is the means of cleansing? Well, God is the one who can wash. God is the one who can cleanse. How does he do that? He does that through the blood of his son. That's what it takes to cleanse us from our sins. You can't do it yourself. It's not your good works. It is not your church attendance. It is not whatever the ritual may be. It's not even the Lord's table. It's not baptism. You have to reckon with the fact that there's only one who can heal you. There's only one. And it's God. Our problem sometimes is we don't even see the filth. We don't even see the dirt. We won't even acknowledge that we got a problem. We're so self-deceived that God has to open our eyes and unblind us to be able to see the reality. See, David, you look at David in this circumstance and you realize that David was in such a circumstance that he had to have someone come to him with knowledge that the Lord gave him to confront him about his sin. Was it that David didn't know? I believe, even in this psalm, I think you can see that David knew, but he just wasn't being honest with himself. He wasn't admitting it. Look at what he says in verse 3. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." True repentance, and he's already begun to in verse 2, but true repentance involves a confession of sin to God. It's a humble prayer for grace in light of God's nature and who he is. But it also involves confession and admission of personal guilt. He admits his guilt, but notice as well when he says in verse 3, "My sin is ever before me." He's basically testifying to a conscience that was aware, that had weighed him down. And for that reason, when Nathan came to him and exposed him, David just had to admit what he knew was true, that he'd sinned against God. It's just now Nathan brings it up and it's a public thing. It's almost like David couldn't, if he had denied it, he'd had to throw Nathan in jail and who knows what else would have happened. Praise the Lord for God's grace. And I'll just quickly, we're going to conclude on this verse. But the thing that we see here in verse 3, "I know my transgressions," is an admission of personal guilt before God. David came to the place where he, like the tax collector in the New Testament, recognized that he was the sinner. The sinner. One writer said, as long as we realize that we are just a sinner, one among many, and as long as the concept of a sinner is still a general idea for us, then we have not yet to become the sinner before God. We can acknowledge that we are a sinner among many with faults and shortcomings, but never feel personal guilt. When we finally do feel guilt, he says, we don't try to excuse ourselves by pointing to others, but we ourselves become the only and the greatest sinner. When someone confronts you with sin, what do you do about it? When your conscience is bothering you, what do you do about it? Proverbs 30 says, "This is the way of the adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong.'" She just denies it. I haven't done anything wrong. Even though she has participated in impurity and immorality and sinned against God, she's self-deceived. I haven't done anything wrong. David knew of his sin before Nathan confronted him. Surely he did. That's why when you look at David's sin and all the things that he was doing with Uriah, he's trying to cover. Conceal. Even to the point of murdering the man. That's conscience. And it was weighing on him. I think that's the sense of that last statement in verse 3, the acknowledgement that this sin was weighing on his conscience. My sin is ever before me. It's interesting that the scripture gives us knowledge of David's conscience in other places. 1 Samuel 24:6, after he cut off the edge of Saul's robe, it says it came about afterward that David's heart struck him, literally, because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. The action, as he did it and reflected on it, was wrong. He cut off his robe. He cut off a portion of the robe of the king's, or the Lord's anointed, and his heart struck him. Even after he numbered the people, 2 Samuel 24:10, it says, now David's heart greatly troubled him. And so he says, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. He confesses his sin there. He confesses his sin to his men. But here, he had gone months with no confession of sin. His conscience is weighing on him. Finally, he comes to the place where he says, I know my transgressions. I admit them. And what happens when we confess our sin to the Lord? What happens when we confess our sins? According to 1 John, Scripture says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What he's asking for, be gracious, wash me, cleanse me. He's confessing. He's got more prayers to pray as you look at the psalm. But what is the beginning, we would say, of that restoration? And what is the key to forgiveness? It's confessing. It's admitting. What may already be weighing on your conscience, and by the word of God you know is a sin, but you have not yet admitted, it's confessing it. It's saying the same thing about what you've done to God. And when you do that, John doesn't say there in that verse what brings the cleansing. It's just that God does forgive and he does cleanse. But a few verses before that, what is that brings this cleansing? It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses and keeps on cleansing. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that brings us near to God, Ephesians 2, verse 13. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that makes purification for our sins. If you read the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. But with the shedding of blood, with the shedding of that one's blood, the God-man, the one who was of a lamb, as a lamb, without blemish and without spot, that blood can cleanse me. And are you trusting in that today? May the Lord help us as we examine ourselves today. And I would even recommend, as you examine yourself, keep this passage open and consider it before the Lord. And may the Lord help us to observe this table rightly. Let's take a moment and pray. Father in heaven, it's our desire to truly fellowship with you today, to commune with you and with one another. And we ask, Lord, for your grace. For those who have a knowledge of you and have come to you through faith in Christ, Lord, we thank you We pray that today we'd observe this table rightly. For those who do not yet know you, maybe a child, young person, adult, there's yet to be in their heart an admission, acknowledgement of their sin before you, and certainly a confession. Lord, you've said the God of this world is blinding the minds of those that do not believe. Only you can open their eyes, and we ask that you would. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.